So welcome. If I've not met you, my name's Nathan. So glad you're here. We are working through the book of Colossians, and we find ourselves in verse 3 tonight. So we've entitled this series, Christ the King, and tonight's sermon is entitled, Basic Christianity, Part 1. Isn't that good? It's just so good. I mean, one thing you have to give credit at Restoration Church for, we work long and hard on the titles to our sermons. I think it took me 2 minutes, maybe. And next week will be Basic Christianity, guess what, Part 2, yeah. So that's what we're doing. So Paul is working right from the beginning. He's talking about the gospel, and he's counteracting some false philosophies and that sort of thing that's pressing in on the church at Colossae. And so what he does is he sort of front loads the things in which he's thankful for and the truths of Christ and the things that make Christians a people to begin with. And so that's why we've titled it. So maybe if you're here and you're not a Christian, then I'm glad you're here. This will be a good opportunity over the next couple weeks. We talk about the gospel every week here, so keep coming. But nonetheless, we will really focus in on some of those basic truths that make up the life of a Christian over the next couple weeks. And so just to review, to catch us up to where we are in verse 3, we looked at verse 1 and 2, which says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. Grace to you and peace from God our Father. So the author of this letter is Paul. We see Timothy is with him. That's why he lists him there. And Paul is speaking as one who has authority. And so he's not just another voice in the crowd, as these young Christians are finding. There's a lot of voices in the crowd. And so he's saying that he has authority. He is an apostle. He's a messenger of Christ Jesus by the will of God. And he's speaking to saints, which means holy ones, people that have been made holy. And so that's who this letter is addressed to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. We talked about last week this important doctrine of union with Christ, that we see it in those two little words, in Christ, in that the Christian's life becomes Christ's life. Galatians 2:20 says it, that I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I that lives, but it is Christ that lives in me, who loved me and gave himself up for me. And so Christ's life for the Christian becomes the obedient life of Christ becomes the Christian's life. The death of Christ becomes the Christian's life. The resurrection of Christ becomes the Christian's resurrection. On it goes. That's the union with Christ that is so foundational. That's why he says, in Christ, to the saints. That's how we're made holy. And this comes by grace through faith, which then brings peace from God. And so Paul is just offering more of that up in verse 2. So that was last week. So here we are in verses 3 to first part of 5. I'm going to go ahead and read all the way through 5. So let's read that. We always thank God. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel. So tonight we're going to have 4 very simple points. And they're going to be sort of action sort of points towards the believer, to the follower of Christ. And so to begin with, when we look at this passage, something very simple, all these points will be actually quite simple when we take a look at it. And what we see there at the very beginning is we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So to begin with, we see that we should thank God for every good and perfect gift. Just thank God for every good and perfect gift. Now, we know that Paul says there that we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 3, the we there is indicating those traveling companions that he referenced there in verse 1. Notice also that Paul mentions the Father a bit more frequently than he does in other letters throughout the New Testament. Do you notice that? So we look there in verse, the Father is referenced in verse 2, verse 3, also down in verse 12. And then if you were to look over at chapter 3, verse 17, you'll see the Father is being referenced. A little bit more, if you go back and look at his other epistles, the Father is not being referenced as often, especially at the front end. And I think the reason why Paul is front-ending this sort of notation of the Father is because when he confronts all these false philosophies, he's going to make a huge case for Christ the King, the supremacy of Christ. And he wants the reader to understand that you cannot have the Son without the Father. And he's trying to call there to mind that the Father sent the Son. So that's why the Father is likely referenced so often in the beginning. And so he thanks God for these Colossians and their obedience. He thanks and he offers prayer. Notice where his thanks goes to. Where is it to? His thanks is to the Father. Not just any Father, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then we ask and we notate where or why is he thankful? We see the reasons why he's thankful in verse 3 and 4. He's thankful for the Colossians' faith in Christ, first of all, and for their love of the saints. Second thing, verse 4. This thankfulness is directed to the Father. So the object of the thanks is the Father. And we should recognize that Paul makes use of thanksgiving and not congratulations. All right? Not congratulations. We don't read Paul saying to the Colossians, "Great job on believing, guys. Keep it up. You're doing good. Excellent job." You know, kind of high five and not doing that. Right? He's thanking God. He's not congratulating the Colossians. So Paul's attention, as it always is directed at God. He sees fruit, and in his recognizing of that fruit and communicating that fruit, he tells them that he gives thanks to God for the fruit in them. Now, he isn't thanking the Colossians for having faith and love. He's not thanking them. He's thanking the Father for their faith and love. Now, why? Well, if he was thanking them for their faith and love, that would indicate that in some way they were doing what God would have to do. And he's thanking God if he began to thank the Colossians, that in some way they were the author of their salvation. In some way they are the author of their love for the saints. And then secondly, they would be sort of doing God a favor if he was thanking them. And that's not the case, right? So God is the author of every good and perfect gift, as we'll see in Scripture. And so Paul is calling upon this important aspect of thanking God for their goodness, their outward obedience. Now, if you were to go back and listen to a sermon that Joey preached a couple weeks ago, we see that we most definitely have a part in our obedience, right? But ultimately, God is the author of that. So Paul is always being thankful. If you read the New Testament, you see often Paul is being very thankful. He's always being thankful. We look just a brief little skip of the rock across the New Testament of Paul's letters. Romans 6:17, you'll see behind me. But thanks be to God. Thanks be to who? To God, that you who once were slaves of sin have become obedient. 1 Corinthians 1:4, I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ. 1 Corinthians 15:57, but thanks be to who? To God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 9:15, thanks be, here it is again, to God for his inexpressible gift. Ephesians 5:20, giving thanks always and everything. Getting a little redundant, right? To God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Thessalonians 5:18, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. So Paul is always thanking God. So Paul's constant thanks to the Father, guys, is built on his understanding of grace. That's so important to get. He's constantly being thankful. And he's constantly being thankful because he understands that this thankfulness is built upon that foundation of grace. Paul believes that we, that he, that us, deserve absolutely nothing. Well, maybe we deserve one thing. We deserve punishment from God. It's about the only thing we deserve. But that's not what God gave us who believe. He gave grace that leads to peace with him. And so, as one who calls himself the chief of sinners, Paul rightly sees fruit as authored by God. And so fruit is abounding around him. And so he is always, as it says there, giving thanks to God. And here's that passage that I'm sort of have been implying. James 1:17 says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Faith in Christ, guys. Faith in Christ and love of the saints is clearly good. And it rightly ought to then have us to respond in thanks to God. So he is not congratulating the Colossians as if they have accomplished something. He gives thanks to God who accomplished everything in this good and perfect gift in the obedience of the Colossians. And he gives thanks to God for that. So it was Paul's awareness of his own bankruptcy and his sin that drew his eyes to thanks to God. And like a child knows the voice of his mother, so God's people know who to thank when they see the fruit of his work. So I wonder, how's your thankfulness going? How's it going? How's your thankfulness to God going in prayer? Because we note, when we pray for you, we see that in verse 3. How's your thankfulness to God in prayer going, Christian? Do you struggle to find things to be thankful for? Well, if you do, I can assure you, it's not because God doesn't have some sort of work going on around you. It's not from lack of things to be thankful for about. I can't help but think that a lack of thanks to God in prayer is indicative of something serious. So if I was a doctor and you were to come into an emergency room and you were to complain of shortness of breath and chest pain, right, I would know that something serious is going on. And so in the same way, if there is a lack of thanks in prayer, I can't help but wonder that there's something serious going on. And I think it may be one of two things that may be happening. Either one, you don't know God well enough to see his handiwork. Or two, grace has stopped being amazing. What good that is around you oftentimes does not have God as its author, does it? It often has us as the author of it. And so we don't thank him. We're sort of implicitly, sometimes explicitly, expecting gratitude and thanks for us, for ourselves, because somehow we are the author of that good thing. But that's simply not true, friend. Every good and perfect gift comes from the Father of lights. We deserve nothing. And the reality is, folks, we are far too frail. I mean, right? We have to go to sleep every night to get rest for our bodies. We have to eat food, right? I played flag football today. I'm a mess up here. My legs. Anyway. So God is strong, right? We are weak. And I'm so reminded in the midst of my rest and pains and suffering that he is great and I need him. He's the author of every good gift. And so, friends, let me ask you guys this question. What if we as Christians stopped saying perfunctory prayers of thanks over meals? What if we stopped doing that? Just sort of perfunctory thanks, just sort of we do it because we do it. My son, he's gotten into this pattern now to where he's like, thank you, Jesus, for my food. And he just goes right in. He doesn't think twice about it now, you know, trying to work against that. But I think we do the same thing. What if we stopped saying perfunctory prayers of thanks over our meals? And what if we really did see it as an undeserved provision of God, that food on the table? What if on the way home from church, we stopped for a moment to thank God for even giving us the thought of coming here tonight? What if instead of gloating over our stagnant faith, we thank God for the advance of faith in others? What if we really did believe that we can do nothing for God? So every time we saw something happening that was good and a perfect gift, we genuinely thank God for it. I mean, what would happen if we really did thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, for every good and perfect gift that comes from above? What if we did that? We were sensitive to that. We did that, constantly doing it. What might happen? What might happen to us? What might happen to this church? What might happen to this community if we did that? But as it is, I think we thank God far too little, and we thank ourselves far too often. And because of this, we are often blind to the hand of God in our lives, and we begin to crowd him out. We've become so blind or callous to the grace of God that we have believed somehow we have accomplished all the good that is around us. And in the process, our prayer lives grow weak, and our thanksgiving gets scarce. Let me tell you guys, Scripture makes so clear that we have nothing that we have not deserved. We have nothing that we have not received. Not one thing. So why would we boast as if we have received? May we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, for the faith and the love that abounds in others around us. May we repent of thinking that somehow we are owed thanks for anything. And so with a Godward focus of thanks, as we mentioned before, Paul gives thanks for two things. One is for the Colossians' faith in Christ, and two, the love that they have for the saints. So point one, we talked about this, have thanks for God, the author of every good and perfect gift. And secondly, have faith in Christ Jesus, Have faith in Christ Jesus. This is what Paul is praying for. He says that he and his companions are always thanking God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. Now, we can imagine, the story goes, right? So Epaphras hears the gospel probably in Ephesus by Paul, about 100 miles west. He then takes that gospel, believes on it, goes into this community, Colossae, begins to preach the gospel. We're going to talk about that in a little bit. And then there's this church that comes. But things, you know, some stuff starts happening bad. And then, so what Epaphras does, he gets on his camel or whatever it is, and he goes to Rome. Right, that's where Paul is. And he talks to him and he starts telling him about this little church that's going on that he planted. And apparently when Paul has heard this from Epaphras, we see in chapter 1 verse 7, Epaphras is telling him this stuff. And we can only begin to imagine as Epaphras is telling about the faith of the Colossians, Paul, most likely, he probably just has a big smile on his face. And he's so happy to hear about this news that their faith is joyfully in Christ. Epaphras, their pastor, is joyfully telling about this. Now, it was enough for Paul to watch these churches that he planted all throughout the Mediterranean. Could you begin to imagine how much joy it brought to Paul to hear about someone that he shared the gospel with that now shared the gospel with someone else, and now a church was coming up? Man, it must have given him so much encouragement, and we read about that here. And he gives thanks to God for their faith in Christ. And I wonder, how many of us thank God for the faith in others? When's the last time you did that? When's the last time you thanked God for the faith in others? That's what he's doing here. And so I wonder when the last time was that you even thanked God for the faith that you possess. When's the last time you did that? Paul was imprisoned for this very faith that he was thanking God for in the Colossians. Isn't that amazing? So he's in prison for this, speaking this faith, and he's writing letters saying that he's thankful to God that people believe this stuff, giving their lives to it. He had chosen, Paul, to share this gospel with others. He chose to believe it, and because of it, he was beaten, battered, and bruised, and imprisoned. Paul was. And yet it didn't cause disdain in Paul. It didn't cause disdain. It didn't even cause him to sort of shrink back. He says this passage, I'll never forget it, Romans 5, not only so, but we rejoice in our sufferings. This man has lost his mind, apparently, right? We rejoice in our suffering because suffering produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope, and hope does not disappoint us. So Paul is rejoicing even in this persecution for the faith that he is now rejoicing in these other people. And he is not disdaining God. He is not getting mad at God. Instead, it caused thanks in him to hear about it in others. And so it's important for us to see, as we saw, that Paul's object of his thanks was to God the Father for this fruit. The object of the faith here for the Colossians is who? It's Christ, right? It's Christ. And so their faith is not in some mysterious, unnamed God, nor is it some God that they have made up in their own image. Their faith is not in themselves, as many modern teachers would have us to believe. Their faith is in Christ. The object of their faith is in Christ. He's at the center, and Paul thanked God for that. So in the face of varying philosophies, the Colossian church had faith in Christ. Now, Paul is prepping these guys to help them see that this was enough. Christ was enough. He's sufficient. Look to him. This is good. But for now, let's define what this means, this faith means, faith in Christ. Well, Richard Dawkins, famed atheist, would have you believe that faith is no different than believing in fairy goblins. In other words, when you hear me say you must have faith, or Paul's thanking them for their faith in Christ, what many hear us saying is, turn off your brain, put your blindfold on, stop asking questions, and get on board this Wizard of Oz fairy tale. Right, that's what oftentimes is meant, or people think when we say have faith in Christ. But that is not the truth of biblical Christianity at all. It's not at all what it says. Now, the book of Colossians is going to talk about that a lot, about knowledge and pursuing it and all those things. But for tonight, I want to say this. Everyone on the planet has faith in something. Everybody does. Even Richard Dawkins. Everybody has faith in something. The atheist cannot empirically prove that their spouse loves them. The atheist cannot empirically prove that that airplane that they step onto is going to hold them in the air. Right? Everyone that steps on that plane, they step on in faith. You just can't get away from that. Everyone has faith in something. The question is, friend, what's your faith in? What's your faith in? Everyone has faith in something. So you can have strong faith in weak ice, and you're still going to crash on through, right? But if you had weak faith in a strong bridge, you're going to get to the other side, right? So it's not a matter of the fact that your faith is strong or weak. It's the matter of what your faith is in. Is it true? So having weak faith in a strong bridge is going to get you to the other side. Paul thanks the God of the universe for their faith in Christ. All right, so everybody has faith. Paul is thanking God for their faith in Christ. Now, what does faith in Christ mean? What does faith mean? Well, let's define that by looking at the book of Hebrews that says this. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. That's Hebrews 11, 1. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. So, faith in Christ is trusting. Hear that word, guys. Faith in Christ is trusting Christ for the assurance of salvation, a clean record before a holy God. So you can't see that clean record with your eyes, but you are trusting the person and the work of Christ for its reality. Now, keep in mind, guys, this is not a blind faith. This is an evidence-based faith. We're not saying check your brains at the door. So faith is trusting the person and work of Christ for the fact that you will be made clean. You are clean in the eyes of God. That's what faith in Christ means. So now why would Paul draw out faith in Christ as so important to thank the God of the universe for? It's a good question. I'm glad you asked. Well, because he knew what that meant for those Colossians trusting in Christ. He knew that it meant two very important things. That if they had faith in Christ, it meant at least two really important things. And this is why thanking God for it. The first one was that he knew that these people were reconciled with God. They are reconciled to God, buried with Christ in baptism, raised to walk in newness of life, as we say. So they have been reconciled to God through faith, by grace through faith. They have been reconciled to God. And that was a really big deal, right? And the second thing, reason why he's drawing it out, I think, is because God would receive the glory of their worship. That's why he's thanking God. God would receive the glory of their worship. So Paul had to know, when Epaphras is telling him this news of the Colossians, that when this happened, that he heard of their faith, he knew that these Colossians would know what it really meant to live. And I can't help but think that many of you here tonight are looking for the same thing. You want to know what it really means to live. Maybe some of you are tired of placing your faith in the American dream. Or maybe some of you are tired of placing your faith in a romantic relationship or some other fleeting dream. Maybe some of you have called yourself a Christian for a long time, and yet you have never really understood what it means to have faith in Christ. Well, let me encourage you to listen again for the very first time. This message that Epaphras told the Colossians. This is primitive Christianity we're reading about here. This letter is written somewhere in the mid-first century. Early Christian people. So listen again for the first time. The message that Epaphras told these Colossians. Freshly changed himself by the gospel, we can imagine Epaphras walking that long road or whatever it was he was doing to get over from Ephesus. And he walks into the city of Colossae. Maybe he's been there 1,000 times. He has just believed this gospel for the first time. He's just heard it for the first time, believed it, and he walks into this city. And maybe he begins to gather around friends and maybe family members. And he begins to tell them a story, a true story. He gathers them around, and he talked to them like this. He says, look around at the skies. Take a look around. Take a look at the trees. Take a look at your neighbor next to you. Look him in the eye. And maybe he then said something like this, I don't have to convince you, friend, that this is all a big accident, this world. This is not a big accident. And so if you were to wander, he would say, maybe if you were to wander into a harvest field, you would know instinctively there must be a farmer, he would say. And so all of creation screams at us and tells us that we are very small, but there is a very big God. And we can't help but notice also, he would say, that man worships really well. So if you're needing an affirmation here tonight, you're really good at worshiping. You go ahead, tell the pastor told me I'm really good at worshiping. You are. You're excellent at worship. You did a good job at worshiping this week. Question is, what are you worshiping? Right? But we all worship. And so maybe he said to them, you'll notice that everybody's worshiping something. This all can't be a big accident. He's telling them as they're sitting around there. And that's because, he says, we were made to worship. We were created to worship, friends. And that's why, because of our, what happened was, we assaulted that God. We begin to image him in a way that's not true of him. And maybe he referenced a friend or a family member that may have died recently. And he would say something to them like this, that you guys remember when we mourned the loss of our friend, how hard that was? Because death was not, everyone knows instinctively that death is not the way it's supposed to be. Everybody knows that. That's why we all grieve. Why do we grieve when a 90-year-old person dies? We know that they're kind of supposed to die around that time. We still grieve because death is not the way it was supposed to be, and everyone knows that. But death came into the world because we assaulted that God that made this world, and they're created. The God of life then separated us from him because he couldn't be in the presence of sin. So the God of life then had us to separate, he would say to them. And so sin and death and decay entered into the world, and Epaphras went on and spoke to these friends of his. And so because God is just and holy, we just know that by looking at the world around us. He then says, well, there's got to be some sort of penalty for the wrong. And so what we need is somebody to pay that penalty because we can't pay it. There's nothing that we can do to pay off a holy God. How many good works does it take? We needed someone to come in and pay that penalty, he said to them, sitting around there in that little city of Colossae as they listened intently. Epaphras shared with them about the gospel. I have good news. I just came back from Ephesus, and there was a messenger from God. And he told us, this is true. He told us that God sent his son. He didn't leave us in our sin. That God sent his son, who lived a faithful and obedient life, who took the penalty of our sin on the cross. He told us that he was going to go in a tomb and raise 3 days later, defeating sin and death. And that's exactly what happened. That's exactly what happened. And so Jesus, the one that was sent by God, he says that if you turn from your sin and trust him for salvation, that penalty that we all deserve, it gets paid off. And then we get justification. We get to be right in the eyes of God. And so then Epaphras says to the Colossians that are sitting there, he says, so maybe some of the people in the Colossians sitting there listening to him said, well, how can we get that justification, Epaphras? How do we get that? This is wonderful. And Epaphras says, you have to turn from that sin that caused sin and death. You got to turn away from that sin. And you can't trust yourself for salvation. You got to trust the one that came. You got to trust Jesus for salvation. And when we know from this, the presence of this letter and Paul's words, that some of them said, yes, I want that. And apparently it was a few of them because a little church started right there in that city after he shared the good news. And because of that, Paul finds out about it and he thanked God. And Epaphras thanked God for their faith in this gospel message. And from that day till this day, believers, one after another, told each other this good news. And it eventually got here tonight. And maybe you're sitting here. You've never heard the gospel just walked out like that. Maybe you've never understood what it means to have faith and to trust in Christ for salvation. And maybe that gospel that was shared there in Colossae, maybe it comes to you tonight. Maybe you'll turn from your sin tonight. Trust in Christ for salvation tonight. And then maybe we can thank God for your faith in Christ. And if you want to do that, let me encourage you. You have to respond to this message. Let me encourage you to just talk to somebody about that before you leave tonight. You can talk to me. You can talk to the person that you came with, whoever it is. Share someone that's what you want to do with your life. And then let us thank God with you. Let us thank God with you. Have faith in Christ, and you will be grafted into the greatest story this world has ever known. That sinners can be turned into saints by grace through faith and then have peace with God. And you can be united into the common bond of faith in Christ, even here at Restoration Church. Because that's the thing that binds us, guys. Faith in Christ. That's the one thing that binds us. We covenanted together as a church with only one unifying factor, faith in Christ. We are not together because of ethnicity, politics, demographics, or age. We are held together by our common faith in Christ. If that falls away, this church falls away. And so when faith happens, the most amazing things occur. Grace-based community then begins to work itself out in love. And that's what we see thirdly there in this letter. So we've seen, have thanks to God. We've seen, secondly, have faith in Christ. And thirdly, love the church. Love the church. That's what people that have faith in Christ do. They become part of God's people. We'll see that. So as we mentioned, Paul thanks God for the Colossians for their faith in Christ. And also we see there for the love that they have for the saints. See that there in verse 4. And so when he says by all the saints, I believe that he means their evident care for those around them and maybe towards their love in prayer for all the saints around the world. But no matter what it is, there is an evident, hear me, there is an evident demonstrable love for the saints with true faith in Christ. Look back at verse 2. Paul calls Colossians saints. We see it here too. So saints or holy ones, they are God's people. God's people today is called the church. And so God has always had a people for himself, from Adam and Eve to Abraham to the Israelites. God has always loved a people and not just a bunch of scattered individuals. He's acted on behalf of a people, and he does not act to build crowds. He acts to build a people. He acts to build a people. He has always loved those people from Genesis to Revelation, and God clearly loves his own. And so as those who are created in his image, redeemed by the blood of Christ, we too must do as he does. Love his people, his holy ones, his saints. The church at Colossae are doing so well that Paul thanks God for it. All right, so Jesus said of his people, the church, he says that he's going to build his church. Paul says that the church is the expression of the manifold wisdom of God. You catch that? That's a big deal. Ephesians 3:10. It's the church is the expression of the manifold wisdom of God. Paul also speaks in Acts and says that the pastors there should care for the church, which Christ bought with his own blood. So at the center of God's plan to reach the nations is the church. The church is God's people, and Paul here is thanking God for the church's love for the saints, for the church. So in other words, Paul is thanking God that the Colossians are doing what God did. He's thanking the Colossians for doing what God does, namely loving his people. And that's apparently coming out, not just in words. They're not just talking about it. Apparently they're doing it. Jesus says, listen to this. Jesus says that they will know that you are my disciples by the way that you love one another. Jesus says that they will know that you are my disciples by the way you love one another. Jesus also says, love one another as I have loved you. And hear this, guys. Love is not a mere emotion. It's not. You can't command emotions. You command actions. And Jesus commands us to love one another. Love is more than just an emotion. It's action. Love is something worked out. Colossae is apparently loving as Christ loved them. They're loving one another in a demonstrable, sacrificial love. And so, Christian, how's that going? How's it going? How are you at love for the saints? How are you at love for God's people, for his church? The trend nowadays is to overemphasize a personal relationship with Jesus. And yet, the Bible knows nothing of an individualism which gives man a private relationship with God unconnected with the community of the people for whom that God has acted. Or, to say it another way, no man can be reconciled to God without being reconciled to the people of God. So the Christian who expresses no concern about his relationships with his fellow Christians betrays a fundamental law as to what it means to be a Christian. Namely, sacrificial, life-giving love to the people Christ died to create, the church. And you say, well, what about, that's sort of universal church, right? Well, that's in some cases true, but the overwhelming thrust of the Bible is local churches. Local churches are the manifestation, the visible reality of the invisible church, the universal church. So, friend, there are over 50 plus one another's in the New Testament alone. Bear one another's burden, forgive one another, love one another, all those. There's over 51 plus of those in the New Testament. How can you possibly obey those commandments if you're not in a community with other believers? How is it possible to do that? Well, anyway, you could do it at some level. But how can you thrive in that if you're not in a community? The Bible teaches, this is so key, he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. He who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love his love God who he has not seen. And it goes on. We know that we have passed from death into life because we love the brothers or love the sisters. So how is it you know that you've passed from death into life? How is it you know, Jesus says, that you are now reconciled to God because of your love for the saints? That's how. Now some people may accuse Restoration Church for being a bit uppity when it comes to membership. Maybe you say, well, you guys take membership a little too seriously, all right? Well, I wonder, is it possible that others are overemphasizing their freedom in Christ? Or to say it another way, is it possible that they are underestimating their ability to thrive outside of the body of Christ? We don't encourage membership folks at this church because we can boast in our numbers, all right? We're not all that concerned. I mean, we are concerned about growing Restoration Church. We want to see the kingdom built. So if you don't want to join this gospel preaching church, we'll tell you a few others. Go there. Go somewhere. Commit somewhere. So if a Christian never engages with a local body of believers and remains outside or sort of on the fringes, what are they saying about their sufficiency to grow in Christ? What are they saying about God's plan for them? Stop dating the church. Stop dating the church and commit to her as Christ has committed to her. Christ gave his life for her. I mean, he really committed to her. That's fine, friend. If you're new to town and you're just visiting, like, please don't come to the back like, man, I'm sorry, dude. I've just been here for like 2 weeks. I'm looking around. Don't do that. I'm just saying that at some point, if you're lingering on, just commit somewhere to the church. Christ does that. Paul writes in Galatians, to do good to everyone, but especially the church. Galatians 6:10. Do good to the church. Do good to everyone, but especially the church. As a pastor, the book of Hebrews teaches me that I will have to give an account for everyone he has put into my care, which is exactly why I don't want to be a pastor of a megachurch. All right? I'm scared to death. Joe and I say all this time, like, what's the least amount of people we can have to be self-sufficient, not anybody else? Man, because I'm happy with just shepherding these folks right here. So I'm going to try and do the best I can for everyone in this whole community. Believers and non-believers, I'm going to try to do the best I can for everyone. But at the end of the day, I'm going to especially care for the ones that I have committed to and those that have committed to me. I'm especially going to go after them and care for them. And I want you to catch that, guys. I noticed I said I committed to them and they committed to me. It's kind of a two-way street, right? So if you remain on the fringe of this church, what you're saying is, I don't really need your help. You're also saying that the church is ultimately a service provider, serving your needs. But the reality is, if you are a follower of Christ, you also exist to serve the church. You have gifts and things that can be beneficial to the body. So you don't have to commit to this church. We talked about that. But just commit somewhere for the care of your soul and for the benefit of others that you could serve in that local body. So Restoration Church is a family of deeply flawed people. She gets that? We're screwed up, right? Big time. Yeah, praise God, that's right. Restoration Church is a family of deeply flawed people whose unity comes by faith in Christ. And we not only welcome, but we beg God for diversity in three ways. I pray for this all the time, that God would give us diversity in ethnicity, that he would give us diversity in age, and he would give us diversity in socioeconomic background, because that's who the church is around the world. So there's a membership class, but Joey talked about this on October the 14th. Sign up now. Well, not now. Maybe after church. But if we are Christians or to be what God is about, that must mean that we have to have we have to be loving for the saints, God's people, God's church. And so Restoration Church, though you are a deeply flawed group of men and women, you do this really well. You do. You really love the saints well. When Jesus says they will know that you are my disciples by the way you love one another, I am frequently frustrated with the fact that the world can't see how you love one another. I was in the U-Hauls with somebody. We were moving Mitt Whitney. It was either Matt or John. I don't remember who it was. And all these people were walking up and down. It was crazy that night, right? For those that were there. And I was just sitting there thinking, like, man, I just wish the world could see this. I wish they could know what's going on right here. People loving each other. You guys do this really well. So from the miniature moving company that we have become, man, we can move. To the thousands of hours you have watched the children of this church, to the meals that you have served, from the time that you give to one another, to the way that you love your pastors and support them, how you welcome visitors, how you pursue Christ, for how you sacrificially give of your time and your money to pursue the nations, for how you have handled this impending change location. I mean, this could really jack some folks up, but you guys have been great. Like, whatever. You know, I'm with you dudes, so whatever. Y'all have handled that so well. I think Paul would say of this church, I thank God. I think he would say that. I thank God for the love that you have for the saints. But, oh yeah, you know it's coming. Don't grow weary in doing good. Don't grow weary in doing good. Look on Christ, probe the places in this church to serve and to love God's people all the more. Now, I know that our simplistic structure kind of maybe frustrates you from time to time. Like, where can I go jump in? But listen, guys, we want to focus on people. So we try and focus really hard on people, real lives, not push people through a system. So don't neglect the ministry of the everyday, from phone calls to text messages to emails of encouragement to watching kids. It's not a self-request, but maybe watching kids so that parents can get a rest, right? Praying through the roles, coming early on Sundays to the prayer ministry, cleaning up after the service, meeting up for coffee with another brother or sister just to know how they're doing. You don't have to work through a book. Just get together and just pray. How's it going? Do that. But as you do, never, never, never do so without a view of a hope towards heaven. Never be thankful to God, have faith in Christ, or love the saints without a hope towards heaven. Did you notice in this passage that the root of their faith and love is in the hope of heaven? You see that? Since we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Hope in heaven, Christian. The concrete slab of the Colossian church, whereby the walls of faith and love are built, is in the hope of heaven. Next week, we will look at the following sentences, but briefly look there. Now we see there, we see that they heard of this hope of heaven in the gospel. You see that? So the good news of ransomed sinners brought back to their God gives hope, and not just any kind of hope, hope in heaven. You say, what is heaven? Well, let me tell you what it's not. All right, heaven is not about you eating whatever you want and not getting fat. All right, it's not heaven. Heaven is not about you getting unlimited time chatting with your historical hero. It's a bit of a bummer for me. But it's about Jesus, right? It's not about you looking like $1 million or skipping across clouds and playing a harp. That's not heaven. So if you are hoping in heaven for those things, you're going to be sorely disappointed if you get there at all. So what Epaphras told the church in Colossae is what I tell you tonight. This is the hope of heaven, and I'm going to read. You want to know what the hope of heaven is? What's the hope of heaven? You ready for this? Man, I'm going to drink a water for this. What's the hope of heaven? Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the new earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. Talking about the church in Christ. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with him, and they will be his people. And God himself will be them with them as their God. and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. And it drops down. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord, the God Almighty, and the Lamb. Lamb would be Jesus. And the city, listen, I think maybe my favorite passage in all the Bible. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it. No need of sun or moon to shine on him. Its lamp is Jesus. Its lamp is the Lamb. By its light, listen, by the light of Christ, by its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gate will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. That's heaven. Man, that's good. And I could have just kept on reading. That was Revelation 21. We just keep going. Hope in heaven. Hope in heaven. Hope in heaven is no longer looking on God in faith. Hope in heaven is looking on God in sight. Don't you want that day to come? We can look at him. We will see him as he is. And that's the root of these Colossians' faith and love, according to Paul. They long to see this come to fruition, it seems. The Bible teaches that Christ will one day return. He will cast those apart from him into the eternal lake of hell. And those who count him as their only Savior and Lord, the Bible says that upon Christ's return, in 1 John 3, upon Christ's return, we shall be like him, because we will see him as he is. Doesn't mean we'll be gods. It just means we'll get to be with him. And so if he saw Matt Lozada, if we were to see Matt Lozada in heaven today, we would be tempted to worship him. That's how great it's going to be. But we won't. Sorry, Matt. We will worship Christ. We will worship the Lord God Almighty. We will finally look on the face of God, unhindered, unshackled by the chains of sin, free to behold him as he is. No more pain, no more suffering, free to look on God and enjoy him and his world forever. That day is as sure as the person sitting next to you right now. It's coming. It is no fantasy. It's no leprechauns and unicorns. You can count on it. As sure as Christ has come, so it is sure that he will come again. And he will rid the world of sin once and for all, establishing a new heaven and a new earth. Come, it says. Come, Lord Jesus, come. And here's the thing that I couldn't get away from this week as I was studying this passage. By and large, I don't hope in heaven. I was reading this passage and thinking about it. And I just seeing that it was sort of the basis, apparently, in the eyes of Paul. I just got to thinking about me. I'm like, I don't know that I think about it much. I mean, sure, like when I die, maybe I'll hope it then, but it doesn't mark me. And I started to ask people around me, pastors, buddies, like church planners, you know, supposed to be the guys, right? I started asking them text messages, emails, phone calls. Do you hope in heaven? Like, is that like part of, like, you think about that much? Pastor buddies, you know what they said? You know what? I don't. And yet that was the basis, the foundation, apparently, of the Colossians. Faith, what was keeping them going? It was the grounds of where their hope was. This is the consummation of all things. My goodness, we named our church after it. So I was left to ask why. My guess is, guys, you don't hope much in heaven. Maybe you do on hard days. But overall, you probably don't hope much in heaven. Why? These guys are apparently hoping for it all the time. And I think there's three reasons I came up with as to why we don't hope in heaven. The first reason why I don't think we hope much in heaven is because we don't really believe it. We don't really think it exists. It sort of is a fantasy. It is unicorns and leprechauns and all that stuff. Though we confess Christ, we quietly doubt if heaven, as the Bible teaches, could come true. I mean, it kind of sounds a little too good to be true, doesn't it? The way it all goes down sounds a little much. And we'd never tell anybody that, but we kind of think that. When the non-believers call this out, we quietly shudder. Maybe they're right. But Christian, let me call your attention to the first coming of Christ. Let me call your attention there. If you believe that he came and accomplished what he did, surely the second coming is peanuts for God. If God was faithful to deliver up his son for the first time, rest assured he will be good on his promises for the second time. And secondly, this is what Christians have believed for 2,000 years. And we have learned from them over 2,000 years as to what to believe, how this word is to be interpreted. And if they have believed this for 2,000 years, rest assured that though they are wrong from time to time, Christians for 2,000 years have believed this to be true. And thirdly, the Bible has stood up to scrutiny more than any other book in the history of the world. You can trust it. Ask God to help you believe and then begin to hope in heaven. Secondly, the second reason why many don't hope in heaven is I think maybe you don't understand it. I would presume that many doubt it, yet many of you have hardly taken the time to understand it. Don't many of you quietly say, I mean, right, I'm kind of looking at the watch right now. What am I going to do tonight? I mean, this sermon's kind of getting long, isn't it? You know? We got some songs to sing. I mean, it's kind of nice to go to church for an hour and a half, but like an eternity? That's going to get kind of boring, isn't it? You don't understand heaven. You don't understand. It's not just a bunch of folks hopping on clouds singing a bunch of songs. It's more than that. I think many of us don't hope in heaven because we don't understand it. We don't take the time to understand it. I ordered a book this week that one of our members had referenced, and I was so fast to get it. I haven't even read it yet, but the source is good, both the person that read it and the person that I've read before. His last name Baxter is called Saints Eternal Rest. So I ordered this book. I'm going to try to work through this. And if you want to, come talk to me. And we'll just sit down over coffee and just work through this to try to understand heaven better so that we can hope in it more. Thirdly, and probably the most common reason people don't hope in heaven is because you treasure the things of this world more. Functionally, though we may confess to believe, we doubt the goodness of God in heaven. And instead of striving after what we do not see, we strive after what we do see. And so, friends, the greatest things in life are not what we can see, they are what we cannot see. You cannot put love under a microscope, you can't put courage in a bottle, and you can't take a scalpel to joy. When you see a married couple embrace after a ceremony, you're seeing the response to love. When you see their smiles, you are seeing the response to joy. The greatest things in life are the things that you cannot see. So it is with hope. We cannot see heaven, but we can hope for it. So do not place more value in the things of this world. Hope in a better world to come. That does not mean that you can be so heavenly minded that you are no earthly good. All right, you've heard that before? Don't be so heavenly minded. Think about this, guys. C.S. Lewis says this. He says, if you read history, you will find that Christians who did the most for the present world were just those who thought most of the one to come. It's a great quote. If you're wondering what a good quote is, that's a good one. I mean, guys, think about the great movers of history. Wilberforce, Newton, Isaac Newton, Mother Teresa, these people had their hope in heaven and it moved them to love now. Lewis says, aim at heaven and you get earth thrown in. Aim at earth and you get neither. He goes on, creatures are not born with desires unless satisfaction for those desires exists. A baby feels hunger. Well, there is such a thing as food. A duckling wants to swim. Well, there is such a thing as water. Men feel sexual desire. Well, there is such a thing as sex. If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. If none of my earthly pleasures satisfy it, that does not prove that the universe is a fraud. Probably earthly pleasures were never meant to satisfy it, but only arouse it to suggest the real thing. And so, friends, are you yearning for the restoration of all things? Are you actively, regularly hoping in heaven? Romans says that creation groans for heaven. And what I've come to realize is this: a gospel with no hope in heaven is simply an empty philosophy that helps us cope with a broken world. I'll say that again. A gospel with no hope in heaven is simply an empty philosophy that helps us cope with a broken world. We want to manage today more than we want to hope for tomorrow. We hope all the time, yet we hardly ever hope in heaven. I mean, we hardly ever say, God, I want to see you. It's what I want. Come. Loosen my grip on this world. Free me to long for heaven. Come. I mean, we so rarely say that. I'm convinced that this is very often the hole in our daily gospel living. We think about the gospel without hoping in its consummation. And you ask, how do I do this? How can I begin to hope in heaven today? By grace through faith in Christ. That's how it begins. Not by empty pie in the sky belief, but faith. Not just thinking that like I was born a Christian or like that's not true. Like really believing it, trusting it. Begin to look at the world as Christ looks at it. Begin to look at the world in translucence and stop looking at the world in opaques. Here's three examples. In faith, see through sunsets to a day where there will be no need of sun or moon. In faith, feel through pain and look to the day where Christ will wipe away every tear. In faith, pray through the kings of this world and look to a day where they will all throw down their king, their crowns to the King of Kings, the Lamb. Oh, people, give thanks to God for every good and perfect gift. Have faith in Christ. Love the saints. Hope in heaven. And remember the words of our Lord who said, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, there you may also be. Remember those words from our Lord. Father, teach us to hope in heaven. Forgive us where we don't. Forgive us where we treat you like a philosophical system and not look to the day we will get to look at you face to face and long for that day. God, I pray that those that don't have faith would have faith. I pray that we would be a church. We would be a church that loves the saints, all of them, all around the world, but especially those here. And I pray that we would be thankful to you for all things. We thank you for the testimony of the church of Colossians. No doubt was not a perfect church. But Lord, we pray that you would help us to believe, to hope in heaven. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me invite the guys to come up.